And let's talk about scandal. Scandal. There's all kinds of scandals that tend to grip the headlines and generate gossip. You know, you've got all sorts of things. Things like corporate corruption or financial impropriety scandals or, you know, political sabotage. There seems to be a never-ending list of scandal things. But perhaps there's really no scandal quite like the scandal of infidelity, right? It's why things like the Jerry Springer Show have managed to survive on television for 30-plus years, because that's all it's about, is cheaters and two-timers and mistresses and secret lovers. If you've ever stood in the checkout line in the grocery store, it seems like every magazine cover has something to say about somebody cheating on somebody with somebody who's probably cheating on somebody too. And I remember reading an article years ago after it came out that Tiger Woods had been unfaithful to his wife. And in the 24 hours after that initial headline, there was this article discussing that there was this massive spike in internet traffic. Right, this quantifiable, measurable spike as millions of people took to their computers to, you know, Google what had happened. So I suppose you could argue that there's no scandal quite like the scandal of infidelity. And you know, you might be here thinking to yourself, man, thank God I've never been involved in anything like that. But our passage this morning is going to challenge us to evaluate whether or not that's actually true. Right, our passage begins with vivid language, right, about a different kind of two-timing, a different kind of cheating. Right, Christians who are two-timing it on God. Right, infidelity, not between spouses or between two people, but between the people of God and God himself. That there's a secret lover. There's a mistress involved in the relationship. So our passage really this morning is about two relationships. It's about our relationship with the world and our relationship with God. And the question sort of becomes, okay, to which one will we be faithful? And throughout the book of James, we've seen how faith works hard to live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus. And this morning, I believe James wants to show us that faith works hard to break off our love affair with the world so that we can pursue a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. Right? That faith works hard to break off this love affair with the world and pursue a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. So let's pick back up in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father, we pray together as your people this morning. Lord, we ask that you would be uniquely, tangibly, Lord, manifestly present with us through the proclamation and the hearing and the receiving of your word this morning. Holy Spirit, Would you be with us? Would you take the word of God and would you enliven it to our hearts and our minds to see the things that God desires us to see, to hear the things that you desire us to hear, O Lord? Lord, grant us that gift. And Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would be at work this morning to break off the love affair that, Lord, it's so easy to have with things of this world, Lord, that you would draw our hearts to you, Lord, that we would love you above all things, Lord, faithful to the one who has loved us and who has called us to himself. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, really just two main points this morning, our relationship with the world and our relationship with God. Relationship with the world and our relationship with God. So number one, our relationship with the world. Verse 4, comes out of the gate swinging. It hits us with a punch, doesn't it? You adulterous people. It's certainly different than the language of brothers, brothers, brothers that James has used throughout. And all of a sudden, we get this. It's powerful imagery, right? It's vivid. It instantly evokes sort of the shock and the horror of a husband or a wife catching their spouse in the midst of an affair. But it's language that's not unique to James at all. James, like he so often does throughout this letter, James is once again drawing upon the Old Testament, right, where the relationship between God and his people is frequently described in terms of marital intimacy or marital imagery. Right, for example, in Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6, it says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Lord has called you like a wife." See, the Bible teaches that the ultimate meaning of marriage is found not mainly in the relationship between a man and a woman, but mainly in the relationship between God and his people. Right, that God actually designed marriage between a man and a woman to picture something of his committed, loyal, faithful, steadfast love that he has for us and that we ought to have for him. Right? And that is why when the Bible talks about marriage, it always has its eye toward that ultimate wedding between the Son of God and his redeemed bride, between Christ and his church. Right? Ephesians 5 or Revelation 19. And so that is why then the Bible can describe, and frequently does describe, our unfaithfulness to God in terms of adultery. Right, so God can say in Jeremiah chapter 3 that as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel. Or Ezekiel chapter 23 where it says, "Thus says the Lord God, you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back. With your idols you have committed adultery," right? And then there's things like the entire book of Hosea, right? The whole book, right? Hosea's marriage to unfaithful Gomer, right? And all of her different lovers is meant to be a living parable of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Jesus drew upon the same imagery, right? When he described those who rejected him as an adulterous generation. And so James is simply drawing upon that same imagery here. You adulterous people. And it's effective, right? I mean, as soon as you read it, it's like you're being slapped in the face. It's vivid, shocking language, and it's intentional. Because the spiritual adultery of God's people is a serious thing. It's a scandalous thing. And now that James has sort of grabbed our attention, he introduces us to the other lover, the world. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and therefore whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God?" Now, obviously, it's important to understand what James means here by the world. Right? Because certainly he doesn't mean the created world, right? Sort of just generally or generically speaking about the planet that we're living on, right? The planet that the world that God called actually good in Genesis chapter 1. And, you know, nor does James mean sort of all of the people in the world, you know, just human beings in general, right? Otherwise, how do you make sense of God's command to love your neighbor or even the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only son in Jesus, John 3:16. So what does James mean by the world? What's he talking about? Friendship with what world? Well, you have to look at his language, right? He's talking about the world that is at enmity with God. Right? The world that is at odds with God. Right, the world that calls evil good and good evil, as it says in Isaiah 5. Right, the world that loves darkness more than light, as it says in John chapter 1. Right, the world that's still held by the grip or under the power of the evil one, as it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. So it's the world that is at odds with God. It's the world that is still godless in its orientation, right? So it's the value systems, it's the priorities, it's the philosophies, it's the social structures and dynamics, it's the ways of viewing and thinking and sort of processing life where God and his values and his priorities and his kingdom is sort of treated as irrelevant or inconsequential. So it's the world that, even if it doesn't deny that God exists, it's the world that certainly lives and breathes and thinks as if God might as well not exist. It's the world that Jesus actually describes in Matthew chapter 6 that spends all of its time worrying about, running around, worrying about food and drink and clothing and money and sex and entertainment and pleasure and yada, 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 instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. It's that world. It's what one commentator simply put, the world is the world in which Christ's lordship is not recognized and his writ does not rule. It's the world where Christ's lordship, not recognized, irrelevant, inconsequential, and his writ, his kingdom, does not rule. And James says, you can't be friends with that anymore in the same way. You can't run, right, in the same circles of pleasures and desires and wants and values and priorities that the world does. You can't run in those same circles anymore and remain faithful to God. Well, why not, James? Well, he says, because to do that is to make yourself an enemy of God. Right. In other words, the world and God do not value the same things. They don't prioritize the same things. God and the world do not care about the same things. They do not view life through the same lens. The world and God are going in opposite directions, right? So there is this incompatibility then between a love for God and a love for the world. And one will naturally then push the other one away. They're mutually exclusive. They're running in opposite directions. And so a love for one is naturally going to push the other one away. It's like Jesus said when he was talking about God and money. But you can't serve two masters, right? You'll end up loving the one and hating the other. They just push each other out like that. So if you try to love the world and God, If you're someone who thinks, well, I can kind of do it both ways. I can walk that line and try and live as if I can be married and yet have some mistress, right? Be married and yet have this other lover on the side. Then James says, what will eventually happen to you? What will inevitably happen? What you will find is that the other lover is going to push God out and push God away. That's what happens. In other words, spiritual adultery is a spiritual disaster because you just end up living at odds with God. You end up going in a different direction than God is going. Right, James says, quite frankly, you end up as an enemy. You end up opposed. What you value, what you love, what you chase, what matters, it's not God. You end up on the wrong side of what God is on. And so it's like adultery sort of in general. It just doesn't end very well. Ever. It's not going to end like you think it's going to end, right? John tells us, right? It's sort of hard to read James without sort of calling to mind what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, right? Do not love the world or things in the world because, why? Verse 17, because the world and its desires are passing away. It's passing away, right? But whoever does the will of God abides forever, right? In other words, there's no future in a relationship with the world. It's a dead end. You eventually get nowhere. And of course, we all know this, right? The world dazzles, it glitters, right? It sparkles, right? It oohs, it awes. I mean, there are certainly times we've all have experienced. The world at times can look really, really appealing. I mean, the world can be very attractive. I understand. I mean, it's so easy at times to be tempted to think, man, I think the world actually sort of has it. Like, the world's kind of got it figured out. Like, sometimes we look at the world, just read Psalm 73 for confirmation of this. We look out in the world and we think, no, the world knows what it's talking about when it says, hey, this way to happiness, this way to meaning, this way to purpose, this way to contentment, this way to satisfaction, this way to fulfillment, this way. And we look at it and we think, yeah, it seems like it. Everybody seems fat and happy, right? Rich and peaceful. That seems like a good way to go. And yet James says, however, if it cuts you off from God, right, if it puts you at odds with God, if it drives a wedge between you and your relationship with God, then what have you gained, Jesus asks? What have you gained if you gain the whole world and yet you forfeit your soul? What have you gained? It's a dead end. You got nowhere. It's a fool's errand, right, to chase after the things that the world chases after. And you know, I was actually thinking, as I was thinking about that this week, I was actually thinking a lot about Dr. Kruger's message from last week, as JJ was just reminding us, as JJ was sort of praying again through Hebrews chapter 12 about just sort of running the race of the Christian life. And one of the things Dr. Kruger talked about was how in order to run, we got to be free from entanglements. And so just all week long, I was just sort of thinking, you know, how many of us are not running well because, honestly, we're just being tripped up and entangled by things in this world, right? So busy chasing the world instead of the kingdom. All our energy, all our thought, all our time, it's not kingdom, it's world, right? We're chasing things that this world loves instead of the things that God loves. And it's funny because as I was thinking about that, it actually made me remember an illustration that I saw years ago, maybe like 15 years ago, in a book called Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. Now, just a bit of a qualifier. There's a lot about Donald Miller and his books that are biblically or theologically suspect, and that's being nice. So I don't recommend that you sort of build your spiritual diet on Donald Miller books. However, on this one thing, I think he's nailed it, and it stuck with me for at least 15 years. In fact, let me show it to you. It's a cartoon. Everybody likes cartoons, right? There once was a rabbit named Don Rabbit. Don Rabbit went to Stumptown Coffee every morning. One morning at Stumptown, Don Rabbit saw Sexy Carrot. And Don Rabbit decided to chase Sexy Carrot. But Sexy Carrot was very fast. And Don chased Sexy Rabbit all over Oregon, and all over America, and all the way to New York City. And Don Rabbit chased Sexy Carrot all the way to the moon. Whew. Don Rabbit was very, very tired. But with one last burst of strength, Don Rabbit lunged at Sexy Carrot. And Don Rabbit caught Sexy Carrot. And the moral of the story is that if you work hard and stay focused and never give up, you'll eventually get what you want in life. Unfortunately, shortly after this story was told, Don Rabbit choked on that carrot and died. So the second moral of the story is, sometimes the things we want most in life are the things that'll kill us. Yeah, funny. punchy, clever. And yet, brothers and sisters, what are we chasing? You ever stop to evaluate what you're chasing? Right, how often do we evaluate our priorities and our values? Right, where we spend our time and our energy? I mean, how often are we evaluating what we believe will really make us happy and content? Right, what we're living for and what our relationship to the world is like, to make sure that we're not just chasing sexy carrots all over the place. The world's sort of riding on our back like a donkey, and he's got a stick and a string, and he's just dangling that carrot, and we're just sort of mindlessly going after it. Seduced by the world, ignorant to the choking hazard, ignorant to the spiritual adultery we're committing, ignorant to the spiritual disaster that it is creating in our lives, ignorant that the things that we're chasing may in fact be the very things that are killing us spiritually. Faith works hard to break off this love affair with the world because it knows that that is a relationship that will not pay off like we sometimes think that it will. Sometimes the things we want most in life are the things that'll kill us. If not physically or literally, spiritually. Which is the life that matters more anyway. Faith works hard to break off this love affair with the world because it knows it just doesn't pay off. But what does pay off, James wants to convince not only his readers, but convince us of this morning. God wants to convince us. What does pay off is a life of faithfulness to God. Right? And that is precisely the relationship that God wants with us. Right? Which brings us to point number two, right? Our relationship with God. But brothers and sisters, our relationship with God begins by understanding God's heart for us. Right, the relationship that God himself desires to have with us. And in verse 5, James reminds us of God's heart for us, God's heart for his people, that the Spirit of God that he has made to dwell in us yearns over us like a jealous lover. Now, I know in our modern age that doesn't sound very tolerant or progressive. Right? We tend to associate very negative connotations with the word jealousy. It seems like something that's sort of overly sensitive or always suspicious. But rightly understood, all true love is a jealous love. Always. Right? What would you think of a husband whose wife was being seduced by another lover and yet did nothing? Sort of like, well. You know, ambivalent, indifferent. What would you think? You would think, well, he must not really care about her. He must not really love her. All true love is a jealous love, as one commentator reminds us, quote, jealousy, properly considered, is a necessary ingredient of all true love. For it is, on the one hand, a ceaseless longing for the loved one's welfare, and on the other hand, it is a desire for a reciprocal love as intense and as loyal as the love that is given and bestowed. Right? And all over the Bible, that is exactly the kind of love that God is said to have for his people. Right? So when James says that the scripture says he yearns jealously, James is not quoting one verse there. Right? James is actually summarizing a whole bunch of different verses. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4, Ezekiel 39, Zechariah 8, etc., etc. That God has this jealous love, this ceaseless longing for the welfare of those whom he loves. And this desire for a reciprocal love that is intense and as loyal as the love that he gives and the love that he bestows. It's a jealous love. And that heart is actually captured as well in verse 6 when James says, but he gives more grace. Why? Well, because our tendency is to be unfaithful. God's never tempted to be unfaithful. We are tempted to be unfaithful, right? The gravity of our flesh always bends toward the world. We're easily seduced by lesser lovers. But God gives more grace because God relentlessly pursues us. God comes after us, right? Nobody cares about the relationship more than God does. And so out of his jealous love, he gives more grace. It's grace that always desires the restoration of the relationship, right? It's grace that calls us back to him, like to him, because there's no greater lover than him. Right? No one loves like God loves. It's a love that always desires what is best for us. It is a love that always knows what is best for us. It is a love that always does what is best for us. And his grace is the invitation that welcomes us into that love. To know that love. To experience that love. To have that love. To reciprocate that love. Right? It's grace that is inviting us into a deeper, stronger, more intimate relationship with him, because that's what God wants. That's what God is after. Ah, but there's one catch, James says, and that is, it is grace that's given to the humble. End of verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is simply reminding us of the necessity of humility. That you cannot live the Christian life without it. At least not faithfully. Right? Because without humility, you cut yourself off from the grace of God. And of course, James is drawing here again from the Old Testament. He's actually quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34 to tell us. But the fact of the matter is there's actually a litany of other Old Testament scriptures that James could have drawn from to say the exact same thing. Psalm 138, verse 6, Zephaniah 3, verses 11 through 12, Isaiah 66, verse 2, or perhaps most famously of all, Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So, James' point is, only those who are walking humbly with God will experience his grace, know his love, and have a deeper, stronger, more intimate relationship with him. Right? You want to know his love? You want to experience his grace? You want to walk in a deeper, more intimate relationship with him? James says, it's the humble. It's the humble that have that. So if faith works hard, right? Let's just try to connect some dots here. If faith works hard to break off this love affair with the world and then pursue a deeper relationship with God, well, then how does that work? How does faith do that? James says, well, this is what faith does. It works hard to walk humbly with God. You want to break off that relationship with the world? You want to know God more, his grace and his love, and in him? You want him? Then faith works hard to walk humbly with God. Right? So then I guess the question kind of becomes, all right, well, then what does it look like for faith to do that? What does a humble faith look like? And that's exactly then what James attempts to answer in verses 7 through 10. Right? And he tells us at least three things. Right, for faith to walk humbly with God, it means surrendering ourselves completely to him, seeking his presence, and having this settled commitment to turn back to him in repentance. Right, we surrender ourselves completely to him, we seek his presence, and we have this settled commitment to turn back to him in repentance when it's needed. And what's actually interesting about the sort of the Greek verb tense in these final verses here, verses 7 through 10, is that in all of these things, is that it suggests that this is an ongoing sort of continual thing. So it's not like you just kind of do this once. Hey, I did that like, you know, a long time ago, 10 years ago, and then I'm sort of set for life. No, you do it again and again and again and again and again, and it's a constant doing. It's a continual thing. And so James says the first thing about what it means to walk humbly with God is that it means surrendering yourself completely to God. Or, as James puts it in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. But it's the same idea, right? Surrender, submit, however you want to say it, whatever word you want to pick there. It's a life that humbly bows to his authority. It's actually a life that recognizes that God actually knows better than I do. Right? God knows better than I do about what is right and good and just and fair. Right? God knows better than I do about how to find joy and peace and meaning and purpose and fulfillment and contentment and happiness. And because God knows better than I do about all of those things, it's a life that then believes that his lordship is actually a good thing. Good that he's my Lord, and therefore it believes that to surrender myself completely to him, submitting everything to him, is actually the best way to live my life. That's how faith works hard. That's how faith walks humbly with God. Lord, you know better than me. But how do you do that practically? I mean, just sort of day-to-day, right? Day-to-day life. What does that actually look like? Is I just sort of live my life in the ordinary routines, the ordinary roles and responsibilities that I have? How do I know if I'm surrendering myself to him? How do I know if I'm submitting to him? Well, brothers and sisters, the only way to know that for sure is in here. The only way to know whether or not I'm actually surrendering and submitting my life to him is to know what God actually says to me. If I don't know what God says to me, I have no idea if I'm actually surrendering myself to him. And it's amazing to me, particularly in this day and age, how often this needs to be repeated. Even among professing believers. Even among Christians who have been Christians for 25, 30, 40, 50 years, that a living relationship with the living God comes through his living word. That's why James told us all the way back in chapter 1 to receive with meekness, right, with humility, the implanted word, right? To be both hearers and doers of the word, to know it, to believe it, to trust it, to treasure it, to do it, to live it. And there's actually a connection here between this and what James then says at the end of verse 7 about resisting the devil. All right, if you remember, when the devil went after Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, he went after their ignorance of God's word. Oh, but did God really say? Did God really mean? Are you sure that's what God really said? Right, they failed to resist the devil because in their minds it was sort of questionable what God had actually said. They didn't know, weren't sure. Like if you go back and look at it, Eve actually misquotes God. But when the devil went after Jesus in the wilderness, how did Jesus resist him? For it is written. For it is written. For it is written. For it is written. He resisted the devil through the word of God. He knew it, he believed it, he trusted it, and he did it. And the devil fled from him, right? Just as James says here. I love what Sam Alberry writes in his commentary when he says, the highest form of resistance to the devil is to submit all that we are to our true king. Nothing will cause greater upset to the devil's schemes than our willing, joyful submission to God. As we submit to God, we by definition resist the devil, and we can only resist the devil as we submit to God. True. But brothers and sisters, what I am trying to persuade you of this morning is that the only way you do that is to be intimately acquainted with this. To know it. To believe it. To trust it. To treasure it. To live by it. The famous missionary Hudson Taylor famous missionary to China in the 19th century once said that there are three great truths. The first is that there is a God. The second is that he has spoken to us in the Bible. And the third is that he means what he says. And brothers and sisters, if you and I want to overcome the seduction of the world and resist the lies of the devil and grow deeper in our relationship with God, then brothers and sisters, you and I must be persuaded that God has indeed spoken to us in here and he means what he says. And only by knowing this, believing it, and trusting it, and treasuring it, can we then completely surrender to him and walk humbly with our God. Secondly, James tells us that to walk humbly with God is to seek his presence. Right? To surrender ourselves to him and to seek his presence. See, brothers and sisters, we can't ever forget that when God calls us to surrender ourselves completely to him, that it's not just a certain lifestyle or a particular code of ethics or a set of behaviors or principles that we are surrendering to. It is a person. It's a person. And so James writes in verse 8, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. So James is saying it's his presence, it's his person that we're after here. Right? James is calling for movement in a certain direction, for movement in the direction toward God. Right? It's this call that we not settle for a Christian life that is lived at a distance from God, but that God be an ever-present reality, that God would be near as an ever-present reality to us. And then that call is actually grounded in God's own call. That throughout the scriptures, God says, come. Come, Isaiah 55, come. Matthew 11, come. Come to me. Right? And James gives us the assurance that as we come to God, he will come to us. Oh, but how? How? Again, how? What does that look like? How do we come? How do we draw near? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it begins in the heart. Right? Let us draw near with a true heart, Hebrews 10, 22. Right? And a true heart is a heart that first understands the gospel, as the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain, that Jesus has made a way for us to draw near. Right? And that heart then has a sense of desperation for him. Right, that heart that knows that Jesus has made a way for us to draw near is a heart that then has a longing for him, a desperation for him, that we actually need him. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Psalm 42. Right, it's the cry of a heart that knows that it needs God. There is a sense of longing that it is good for me to be near God, Psalm 73. That in his presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16, 11. And so drawing near to God just begins with the cry and the longing and the desperation of our hearts. But it also includes the means that God has given to us to draw near to him. Right, so we draw near through his word, just like we talked about. God speaks to us in here. We draw near. He draws near through his word. We draw near through prayer. Right? Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So as one commentator reminds us, we draw near to God by cultivating every appointed avenue that he has given us to draw near to him. So we draw near through Bible reading and study and meditation, through prayer, through private and public worship, through the sacraments, through Christian fellowship, through the gathering of the saints in the body of the church. These are the things God uses to turn our hearts toward him, and they must not be neglected if we would draw near to him and him to us. We walk humbly with God when we seek his presence. Brings us to the third, the final thing James says about what it means to walk humbly with God, and that is a settled commitment to turn to God in repentance. James says in verses 8 and 9, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, that might come across as kind of odd language. It's like, what is he talking about? I'm not allowed to laugh in my Christian life. That's not what he's talking about, right? It's the language of repentance. It's the language of repentance. And actually, again, it's the language of the Old Testament. Right? Again, James is once again drawing and pulling from the Old Testament here. It's Psalm 24 and it's Joel 2. Right? And this is one of the things that I keep loving about James. It's the reason I've tried to reference and quote so many Old Testament scriptures this morning, because I love all of these references, all of these callbacks, all of these allusions to the Old Testament. And the reason I love it, and what I love about it, is that James isn't telling us anything new. Right? He's simply trying to persuade us afresh of what we already know. Right? It's as if he's saying, listen, most of you know this. You've heard this before, right? But he knows how often we just need to be convinced again. We need to be told again. We need to be reoriented again, persuaded again, right? Because so much of the Christian life isn't just learning about something new, it's being reminded of what you've always known to be true. So when James says, wash your hands, purify your hearts, that's just Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. And it's a reminder that repentance involves the hands and the heart, right? Meaning the actions and the attitudes, our behavior and our mentality. And if that there's anything that we're doing or desiring that's driving a wedge between us and our relationship with God, repent. Get rid of that thing. And all this sort of weepy, gloomy, mourning language of verse 9, that's Joel 2. Verses 12, 13, where God says, return to me, right? Come back to me with all your heart, with weeping and mourning and fasting, rending your hearts and not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's just a reminder that there ought to be a godly sorrow over sin, right? It's the reminder that repentance isn't cheap, because it costs no less than the blood of the Son of God to pay for it, right? Testifying to the fact that our sin deserved the very wrath of God himself, the wrath that Jesus willingly took in our place. And when we really understand that, when that really registers, it grieves. It breaks us. You don't laugh. Oh, you weep. You weep. It humbles you. But just like the story of the prodigal son, when we turn back to our Father, we find him gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, right? Already running to embrace us, right? Eager to celebrate the return of a son. You remember the story. However, let us not miss the key moment, the key element in the story. The prodigal did not get to enjoy that relationship with his father while he was still lying in the pigsty. It's not until he got up. He had to leave that mud, that mess, that filth behind. Then he was free to enjoy the relationship with his father. It wasn't until he repented. And so, brothers and sisters, those who would walk humbly with their God, experiencing his grace, knowing his love, deepening their relationship with him, must have a settled commitment to turn back to God, to get out of the filth and repent when it's necessary. And let's be honest, it's necessary all the time. All the time. Finally, in verse 10, and the band can come. Finally, in verse 10, James reminds us, and I love stuff like this, where James reminds us of the backwards, upside down, paradoxical nature of the kingdom of God. It doesn't work like the world works. Because in the kingdom of God, we die in order to live. We give in order to receive. And James reminds us here, we humble ourselves in order to be exalted. Right? That the way up is actually down. But God calls us to humble ourselves, not so that he can keep us down, but so that he can lift us up. So while the world and its desires pass away, those who walk humbly with their God abide forever. So brothers and sisters, may your faith work hard to break off this love affair with the world, and may your faith walk humbly with your God, surrendering yourself to him completely, seeking his presence, and having this settled commitment to turn to him in repentance. And as you do, may you experience his grace, may you know his love, and may your relationship with him deepen and grow in sweetness. Amen.